try that again.
Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Today we are continuing our topic on the subject of submission. Last time we saw submission to civil authority, and today we're looking at submission in the workplace. Submission in the workplace. And it begins in chapter 2 and verse 18 and takes us down to verse 20. Notice what it says. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. But this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. There are several other passages that we find from reading this one that equally give treatment to this subject. One of them is on the screen in front of us. And this screen tells us here in Colossians 3:22 that slaves in all things are to obey those who are your masters on the earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And of course, that's not the only passage. We find also in Titus chapter 2, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Now, as I read these passages, and especially the one that's in front of us, we have to see that there's a commonality in all of them. All of them deal with behavior. And all of them also point out a very common thing, and that is simply this, that there was no rights whatsoever. They were called slaves. I know that our country has had a history of slavery, and by God's grace that ended a long time ago. And it was because of the gospel that brought that to an end. But when we look at this whole concept of slavery, we find out that this lack of rights permeated in so many ways the New Testament. It's been estimated that there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and that as many as one-third of the populations of large cities like Rome and Corinth and Ephesus had slaves. In fact, the church was primarily made up of slaves. And so that makes a lot of sense when you read some of these passages and you hear some of the exhortations as to certain behavior when it came to slave masters. Slavery was a way of life, and it covered every single occupation. You had some slaves that did manual labor. You had some that did professional labor, like doctors and teachers and musicians and actors and secretaries, and even pastors. In fact, it's interesting that in Roman law, a slave was not a person. A slave was a possession. A slave was a thing. And had absolutely no legal rights whatsoever. And for that reason, there could be no such thing as justice as far as a slave was concerned. J. Vernon McGee said the very nature of the gospel condemns slavery. It eventually broke the shackles of slavery from the bodies of men and cut the fetters from their minds and souls. Multitudes of slaves came to Christ, as we learn in Romans chapter 16. Many of those named there were slaves or members of the Praetorian Guard. And so when we look at the Bible, we learn that the Bible itself doesn't necessarily speak against slavery. What it does, it speaks against its abuses. To have a system like that, there was never any, as we see in the New Testament, anyone ever trying to overthrow that in terms of the church. Let me give you some examples of what the Bible has to say about this. Over in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16, it tells us that he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So there was actually a death sentence on those who kidnapped others. We find also another passage in Exodus 21, 26 and 27. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on his account. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. There were certain types of slavery that we find in the Bible that was actually permitted or even advocated in the Old Testament, and these were considered to be non-abusive and beneficial. For example, if you had a thief who could not make restitution, then he could be indentured until payment was worked out. Indentured had the idea of being required by contract to work for another. This would be like a subcontractor today that would work for somebody and to pay off a debt. Another example was found in Leviticus 25 and verse 44, where God says that the Israelites were allowed to buy slaves from the pagan nations around them, but fellow Israelites could not be bought or sold, although they could voluntarily indenture themselves until the year of Jubilee, according to verses 39 and 40. But when you go to verses 40 and 41 and verse 46, during their time of service, they were to be treated as hired workers and not as slaves. Again, it dealt with the behavior. Over in Deuteronomy 23:15, it taught that a slave who fled from an oppressive master was to be given asylum and protection. You'll even notice here in Deuteronomy 23, it says, "You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst and in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him, and you shall not mistreat him." So we find in these passages, and even in Exodus 21 and verse 2, and even in Deuteronomy 15:13, it taught that a fellow Israelite could not be used as a slave for more than 6 years, and at the end he was to be given liberal provisions as a form of severance pay. And every 50th year, which was the year of Jubilee, all slaves were to be freed and returned to their families. Leviticus 25:10 says, "You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family." But you know, sometimes you would have a slave that loved his master and that would desire to stay with his master. And so Exodus 21:5 said, "If the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as free,' then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." So when you find the Apostle Paul or you find the Apostle Peter mentioning this subject of slavery, they're not writing to overthrow it or to overthrow the Roman government or to overthrow the many of these institutions. They're writing to demonstrate the kind of behavior that a slave was to have to his master and the kind of behavior that a master was to have to his slave. And whether their masters or slaves or Christians, they were to be submissive. And the text we find here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is referencing Christian slaves and Christian and non-Christian masters. So I want you to notice here in verse 18 where he begins with the word servants. This is not the common word that's used for servants or slaves, which would be the Greek word doulos. This is the Greek word oikate. And oikate referred to household slaves. Household slaves lived with their masters. Their duties were restricted to the household. They loved and trusted the members of the family. But here we see his admonition here fits really more of a larger concept of honoring everybody. We've already heard that. He said that in verse 17, honor all people. So we could apply this word to our modern understanding, because we don't have slavery today, praise God. But we do have employees and employers. And I know sometimes as an employee, you may feel like a slave to your employer, right? But again, as you look at these texts, you got to keep in mind that behavior, attitude is what Peter is after. And so as a Christian and employee, you are to be submissive to your masters or be submissive to your employers. Again, Peter uses the word here for submissive. It's the Greek word hupotasso. And he uses it also in the present tense. He used it back in verse 13 when he told his readers to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's the same word. It means to line up under. To line up under that authority. And we all have authorities in our life. We all can't do just what we want to do. We have government, we have the police, we have judges. And in the home, we have roles in the home. In our workplace, we have roles and those who are in authority. And he also uses here, when he says that they are to be submissive, he uses the present tense in Greek, which is speaking of an ongoing action. They were always to be submissive. And again, if you take the concept that he is writing here to slaves in that period of time, they had no rights. But yet, what do we hear today? Everyone has rights. Even illegal immigrants have rights. Thieves have rights. Criminals have rights. And I know that there is an opportunity, like if you're working for your employer and he is an unjust employer, rather than returning evil for evil, you can appeal to things that are, quote, within that sphere of your rights. They were to always be submissive, regardless of who their master was or how he treated them. And the same is true on your job. Regardless of who your employer is or how you are being treated, you are to be submissive. And one of the things that's different today than versus what was going on during this time is if you didn't like your employer, you could go find another job. You couldn't do that during this time. You were not free to do that unless you hit that opportunity that the Bible talks about. But we're talking about Roman times here too. We're talking about Nero, who was the Roman emperor. And do you think he was just going to let anybody go? Not at all. Submission is a built-in factor of life. We all submit. There are those who are in authority, and there are those in whom we submit to. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And that tells me right there that evangelism is in focus here. The reason why you are submissive, number one, is to honor the one you're submissive to. Number two is for the Lord's sake and to honor the Lord Himself. But number three is for the sake of evangelism. Everything that we do, how we behave, how we respond to what is going on in our life and the lives of the people around us should be in terms of the gospel. Whether it's your neighbor, or whether it's your employer, or whether it's your family member, we are to be those who are respectful, we're to be those who are honorable. We are those who live a life of integrity. So there's a certain behavior that's expected of a believer. And submission is certainly that behavior. But if you'll notice down also in verse 18, he tells them to be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now, Peter's already used that word. It's the word phobos, which is translated fear. And in the context that we already looked at, it was used in reference to reverence. The submission that was to be rendered here was respect. and respect without any bitterness, without any negativity, that attitude of gracious honor. They were to respect those who were good, and they were to respect those who were gentle. They were to respect those who were unreasonable. Now, we've all, probably at one time or another, have worked for somebody that was not good, was an unbeliever. And we've longed to work for a believer, but I will just say this, that I think the task is even greater working for a believer, because they know the Word of God and so do you. They know what their responsibilities are and so do you. An unbeliever could care less about the Bible that you are trying to give yourself to, that you're trying to obey. They could care less about the God that you serve. All they care about is the fact that they hired you for a job and they want you to do that job. And they want you to be there on time. I think one of the worst testimonies that we can have as believers to our employers is to constantly be late to our job. You would be better off to arrive 15 minutes early each time rather than to be 5, 10, 15 minutes late. What kind of testimony, again, are we giving to our employer if we're excessively late? Peter says we have to be submissive, we have to show respect, again, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, what's he mean by the good? That's referring to those who are upright, those who have integrity, those who are good employers, those who are fair, those who are reasonable, and maybe even has an idea, those who are Christian. And then you have those that are gentle. These are those that are considerate, those who are reasonable, those who are fair. These are those who have a sweet-tempered nature in dealing with failures. They're willing to moderate the harsh demands of the law according to the circumstances. Now, Peter assumes that there were such kind masters as these. But he also knows that there were those who were unreasonable. And the idea of unreasonable, we get that from the Greek word skolios. Skolios is where we get the word scoliosis. Scoliosis is the curvature of the spine. So if you use that metaphorically, he's talking about those who are crooked, those who are harsh, those who are perverse, those who are dishonest. Or we could even say it this way, those who just make your life miserable. I tell you, give great credibility when you're faithful, when you're obedient, when you're submissive, when you're on time, when you do your job, you stay on task. And so in those moments when you do have an opportunity to talk about the gospel, you have given credibility to that because of the type of life that you're already living in front of them. So that if you are witnessing in the break room, or you're witnessing at the water fountain, or you're witnessing just across from desk to desk as you're doing your work, because they know the kind of person that you are, and they've seen that demonstrated as you work for them, that gives credibility. That is a good and honorable testimony. Well, where does this kind of wisdom come from? Well, it comes from the Word of God. Where does this kind of behavior come from? Well, again, it comes from the Word of God. And we talked about the fact that when we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, right? We talked about the fact that when we're walking by the Spirit and we're filled with the Spirit, what's being produced in our life? The fruit of the Spirit, right? And I tell you, anybody wants to be around people that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in their life, right? They're people that are submissive. They're people that are loving. They're full of joy. They're patient. They're kind. They're faithful. They demonstrate self-control. Listen, that's the Lord doing that in you. As you yield to the Lord, as you yield to the Spirit of Christ. James says it this way, The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and yes, it's without hypocrisy. Anyone who is a servant, anyone who serves his employer or serves his master, is liable to be employed in the service of such master. But while the relation continues, you're to perform your duty with fidelity, with faithfulness. And I think a principle comes right out of this too, in how we do this, and it's this. Submission finds favor over rebellion. Again, it all goes back to the gospel. I mean, when you back up and you look at the previous passage that we looked at and telling us to be submissive to civil authorities, the reason why we want to do this is the will of God. Like it says in verse 15. And not only is it the will of God, it's by doing right you silence the ignorance of foolish men. And when you do that, you're using your liberty in a correct way. Just because you and I have been freed from sin and we have liberty, that does not mean that we have liberty to live any way that we choose. We do not have liberty to sin. We do not have liberty to disobey those who are in authority. And the only opportunity that we have to disobey those who are in authority is when those in authority try to get us to disobey God. And you go to the Acts 4 and 5 principle. You judge whether we obey God or man. But we will obey the Lord. You have to make sure that that is clear. Because that is a hill worth dying on. But if it's not clear and your employer is not asking you to disobey the Lord, you're not free to disobey them. You have to do what they say. Don't use your freedom, as he says in verse 16, as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. In fact, over in Colossians 3, let me have you just to turn over there with me. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about the work that we do. We're doing it unto the Lord. First of all, in verse 22, he tells us in chapter 3 that we're fearing the Lord when we're submissive. He says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then he says in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So when you're working for that employer, you are serving the Lord. You need to do your work as if that employer is the Lord. And you need to do it with all your heart. You need to do it with the sincerity of your heart. You need to do it with reverence to Christ. He says in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's Christ whom you serve. And so since Christ is the one we serve, He's the one we obey. And if His Word is telling us that we are to be submissive to our employer, and in this case, these slaves were to be submissive to their masters, that's exactly what they were to be. That's exactly what they were to do. And the idea is, of course, so that others may come to know Christ based upon your behavior. You know, I've told you that I love to give out the $1 million tracts. I love to see people's reaction when you stick that in front of them. I was paying for some food yesterday at a drive-thru, and I handed it to her before I could get the rest of the money out of my pocket. And she took it and started walking to the register. I was just watching her. It was pretty comical. And then she looked, she goes, "This real?" I said, "I don't think so. I don't think I'd be handing you $1 million. To pay for a couple pizzas. I don't think so. But you can have it anyway and enjoy it. Just don't quit your job." But people do like to read those. But one of the things that's conscious in my mind, if I go out and sit in a restaurant, I'm not going to put one of those down if I don't put a tip down. Because some Christians are guilty of using that for their tip. And if you know what some of these waitresses and waiters make, you would be put to shame for that, you know. Some of them only make minimum wage, and they rely on those tips. I know that from one job that I had years ago, and it was the same kind of setup. You got an hourly pay, but you were relying on those tips also. And so it's my conviction that if I'm going to sit one of those down, I'm going to make sure that I'm going to tip them too. And my wife makes sure that we do that, that we tip them, even if the service has been horrible, you know, where I don't feel like they're worthy of the tip. But, you know, we don't understand what's going on in everybody's life, right? They could have been serving, you know, having to serve so many tables that they just couldn't do a great job at yours. And we need to pray for them, right? But again, Paul says that when you do this, you got to do this unto the Lord. And so again, the principle that we find here, that submission does find favor. And where am I getting that from? Well, notice what he says. He says here in verse 19 that this finds favor. This finds favor. Obedience is always better than sacrifice. Obedience is always better than rebellion. When I was studying this, I was thinking about that situation in 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel has to confront Saul. Saul was told to go and totally annihilate the Amalekites, but he didn't. He spared Agag the king and some of the choicest of the people. And when Samuel arrives, Saul says to him, "I obey the voice of the Lord." And Samuel says, "Then what is this that I hear?" "Bah! I hear these sheep. You were told to annihilate them. And what about the king? He's standing here right in front of me. You were told to kill the king." It says in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Because see, they had offered up a sacrifice to God, and they did it out of the things that they were supposed to have destroyed. Samuel says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Notice what he says about rebellion. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." At that very moment, he lost the kingdom. And I just have to tell you that in those moments when you're being treated harshly by your employer, and in the situation in which these believers find themselves in, being mistreated by their masters, rebellion becomes a temptation. The temptation is there to flee. Nobody wants to be treated that way. But beloved, we're not to avenge ourselves. It says in Romans 12:17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men." And you realize, as much as I do, that as much as you're trying to be at peace with your employer or even with other employees, there are some that don't want to make peace with you. There's some that don't want to do that. But you have to make sure that you're not one who takes revenge when they harm you, when they hurt you. Now, the chances of you being harmed physically are not as high as they were in the day in which Peter is writing. Paul says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. You got to leave that to the Lord. You got to let Him take care of that, and you got to let Him do it in His time. And you got to realize that He doesn't always respond as quickly as you want to respond. And that can be frustrating, right? Instead, what you're to do is what he says in the next verse. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. No, that doesn't mean waterboarding him. That doesn't mean shoving food down his throat. It means being kind to your enemy. I know that that is not human nature. Our sinful nature goes against that verse. Does it not? But when you treat your enemy in this way, he says here, you're going to heap burning coals of fire on his head. And again, if everything is for the sake of the gospel, how much more a witness are you? He says in the next verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I heard this week about a young man who was in the service. And while doing his duties, his sergeant was ridiculing him, calling him names, treating him beyond human, subhuman. But instead of that soldier retaliating or taking revenge, you know what he did? I'll tell you what he did. The sergeant came in the next day and found that his shoes had been shined. And he began to ask around, who shined my shoes? And they pointed out it was that soldier that he had been ridiculing the day before. Beloved, that was a testimony to him, was it not? Even though you treated me like dirt, I'm going to treat you with honor. See, that's a totally different response than the world will give, right? The world says, look out for number one. Look out for your rights. And though sometimes you may, quote unquote, have the right to a certain response, but you may choose in that situation not to take that right. Because in taking that right, it would destroy an opportunity for the gospel. Again, everything that we do should be governed by the gospel. How we react, how we behave, what we say should be governed by the gospel. Beloved, there's only one reason why you've been left here after the Lord Jesus Christ saving you. And that's so that you can be a witness for Him. It's for the purpose of evangelism. That's the only reason why God left you here. Why He didn't just take you immediately when you became a follower of Jesus. Well, you think that verse was hard about not taking revenge? This one's even harder. Matthew 5:43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we're not talking about praying those vindictive prayers that we find in the Old Testament, we find in the Psalms. We're talking about praying prayers of salvation, prayers of the proper attitude, the proper response to them, showing good rather than evil that's been shown to you, just like we read in Romans 12. Loving your enemy. We already saw what that looked like feeding them when they're hungry, giving them something to drink when they're thirsty. That's just dealing with basic necessities. What about other things that occur where they have need? When you act like this, it says in Matthew 5, verse 45, he says, "You're doing this so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So there's the standard right there. God Himself is our standard. Again, the temptation is to rebel. The temptation is to take revenge. But Jesus says, don't do that. Jesus says to love your enemy. And God forbid that the person that you work for is your enemy, and what you go through every day when you go there. You've got to find a way to change that. And the only way you can change that is in your heart as you surrender to the Scripture, the Word of God, sola scriptura. The Word of God being the sole authority in your life. See, rebellion actually brings a harsher treatment. When you rebel against those who are in authority, you make matters worse. Colossians 3:25 says that he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You do the wrong thing, and you act the wrong way, you say the wrong thing, it has consequences. He says, when you submit to those who are unreasonable, this actually finds favor. And the word favor is the Greek word grace. It's the Greek word charis. Charis is grace. When you have this kind of action of submission, it shows an evidence of grace in your life. And it is by the grace of God that you can even act like this or live like this. You know, as I was thinking about this, I could think of many examples, but one of the examples that come into my mind was Joseph. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament? This man was harshly treated, first by his brothers, and I think his father caused a lot of these problems that Joseph had with his brothers because he loved Joseph more than he loved his brothers. That's the first flag to throw up in the air. The second flag was because he loved him so much, he made him a coat of many colors. Why didn't he make it for all of them? So that created jealousy and rage in their hearts. And Joseph wasn't the blame for this. I mean, this is his father doing this. If anything, they should have hated their father, not their brother. But every time they saw their brother and every time they saw that coat of many colors that he was wearing, it reminded them of the fact that their father loved him more. So this created a lot of problems. But they took it out on Joseph. Over in Genesis 37 and verse 4, it says his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Over in verse 11, it says his brothers were jealous of him. And his father knew it. His father knew about that. As a dad, I could see that. You know, something that I've tried to do in raising my kids is to try not to be partial to one over the other. And that's hard. Especially when one of them is not being as lovely to you as the other one. Or one is disobeying you more than the other one. One is rebelling more than the other one. But you don't want to create this in their heart. You don't want to create hate, and you don't want to create jealousy. And so because of all of this, look what happened. Genesis 37, verses 18 and following. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. This is their brother. But see, this is what Jesus said in the Beatitudes that happens. He said this in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, that when you have hate in your heart, it will create murder. That's what it leads to. If it's not stopped, if it's not checked, it will lead to murder. And so they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. It says in verse 20, now then, they said this, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, a wild beast devoured him. And then let us see what will become of his dream. So they're plotting and what they're going to do to him. And they've already plotted a story that they would tell their father as to what happened to him. But one of his brothers, Reuben, heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let's not take his life. And he further said, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father. Reuben didn't want to see them shed the blood, didn't want to see them do this to their brother. So he had an idea to go ahead and throw him in the pit, but he was going to rescue him out of the pit and take him back to his father. But that's not what happened. Verse 23, so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. And then they sat down to eat a meal. This is showing you the callousness of their hearts, that they could do such an evil, wicked thing to their brother and then sit down and eat a meal. And while they're sitting there eating the meal, it says they raised their eyes and looked, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh and on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And so Judah, he said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother and he's our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. And so then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. See, while all this is going on, you and I get to pull back the curtain, and we get to really see what was taking place, because we get to read ahead in the story. And, you know, we get to see what God was doing in the life of Joseph, in the life of his family, in the life of his family, as well as in the life of Egypt. This was a wicked thing that they were doing. A very, very wicked thing. And so they sold him. And then, of course, these Ishmaelite traders, because that's what they do, that was their way of life, their way of living, they ended up selling him to Potiphar, who was Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And the interesting thing about this and what they did here in selling him is that it shows us in the text that the Lord was with him. And with the Lord being with him and the grace of God being on him, that he found favor in the eyes of Potiphar. And Potiphar, observing this godly man and observing his godly behavior, puts him in charge of all of his house. Didn't worry about anything that he had in his house. He had access to everything except for one thing, and that was Potiphar's wife. And Joseph knew that. Joseph was a godly man, a godly young man. We can learn a lot from this godly young man. But aside from him being mistreated by his brothers, he was also falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. You know the story. Day after day, as he came in to do his duties, she would say to him, lie with me. and he would refuse. Genesis 39:7 says, "It came about after these events that his master's wife looked at him with desire and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused. He said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except for you, because you are his wife.'" How then? Notice this. You see his godly attitude. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? He saw this as wickedness, as evil. But it says in verse 10, she spoke to Joseph day after day, and he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Day after day. Some guys would not win that battle. Not win that war. But something happened. One day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. And so she caught him by his garment and said, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came into me to lie with me, and I screamed. And when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." And so she left his garment beside her until her master came home. How do you think the master is going to respond? This is his wife. How would you respond if your wife said this to you, man? So she spoke these words to her husband. She said, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." And there was the situation. This mistreatment, this false accusation. So because of this, his master took him and threw him in jail. You know how long he was in jail? Well, we know from Genesis 40 and verse 23, he was there for 2 years. 2 years. I was reading recently about a gentleman that had been in jail for over 30 years and was finally released when they had new evidence come about that vindicated him, that he did not commit the crime. I could only imagine what he went through during those years being incarcerated. And again, I remind you, Genesis 39 verse 2, Genesis 39 21 tells us that the Lord was with Joseph the entire time. And during the entire time, you don't hear anything about Joseph rebelling. You don't hear him speaking perversely toward Potiphar. You don't even hear him speaking perversely toward Potiphar's wife. Here's what you hear him say, Genesis 40 verse 14 and 15. He says this to the cupbearer after he interprets the dream, tells him, "After you're restored to service, keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that should have put me into the dungeon." Nothing. And by the way, as I said, you don't find him holding any grudges. You don't find him being bitter. But he did suffer. If you go into Psalm 105, here's what you find about his suffering. Psalm 105, beginning at verse 17, it says, "He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." You know that mistreatment that you've been experiencing from your employer? Maybe it's a test by the Lord himself. Maybe the Lord is testing you. See, even in all of this, he did not harbor bitterness. We know that because we can go to the end of Genesis and we can read how he responds to his brothers after he reveals himself to him. It says in Genesis 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph did what? He wept. He wept when they spoke these words to him. Wasn't weeping in anger. He wept for them. He had compassion on them. His brothers came to him. And look at what they did. They fell down before him. That was fulfilling one of his dreams. And they said, "Behold, we're your servants." But Joseph said, "Do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me." He didn't deny that. "But God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Well, you know the story. He had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. He was elevated to second in command of all of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, they had collected enough to take care of them during the 7 years of famine. And so he could provide for them. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Do we look at things like that? Do we allow ourselves to even consider that? This way that we're being treated, this person, yeah, is doing an evil thing. They're treating us in an evil manner. But God could have something good here. The key to this kind of behavior, as we said, is in verse 19. We already saw that this finds favor when you're submissive. But notice the next phrase. "If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Let's back up. For the sake of conscience toward God. What is that? Well, it has the idea of the general awareness of His presence. See, that's what you have as a child of God. You have this awareness of God that's always with you, is it not? Always with you. And even when you sin, is with you. John MacArthur described one time that when we sin, it's almost like walking up to the throne of God and doing the sin right there. Because we're always in the presence of God. There's never a time when you're outside the presence of God. And people that are in the world and unbelieving and so forth, you know, they like to do things and sinful things in places where rooms are dimly lit. Listen, Psalm 139 says the darkness and the light are both alike to Him. So just because you turn off the light and you think that you can't see it and others in the room can't see it, but God sees it. And better than that, God sees your heart. Right? The psalmist said this in Psalm 26 and verse 3, "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." See, the one who submits to an unreasonable or cruel employer or cruel master, he's bearing up under sorrows. And he's not enduring it for the sake of sorrows. He's enduring because of his conscience toward God. He's aware that God's presence is with him, even in this situation. A.W. Pink says it this way. As one sees the apparent defeat of the right and the triumphing of might in the wrong, it seems as though Satan were getting the better of the conflict. But as one looks above instead of around, there is plainly visible to the eye of faith a throne. This then is our confidence. God is on the throne. Linsky, he adds, arbitrary pagan masters may abuse the slave and often do this because he has become a Christian. All such griefs which are inflicted to make the poor, helpless slave suffer are in reality grace or favor that comes to him from God if he indeed bears up under them because he is conscious of God who sees all and will reward him. It says here, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up, that's the Greek word hupophero, also used in the present tense. It's a constant bearing up, a constant enduring, constantly withstanding under. Under what? Under sorrows, lupe, sadness. The NIV correctly translates it pain. You're constantly bearing up under this pain when you're suffering unjustly, or as the King James has, wrongfully. William MacDonald says, when we suffer unjustly, we win God's approval. He's pleased when He finds us so conscious of our relationship to Him that we endure and deserve pain without vindicating self or fighting back. When we meekly take unjust treatment, we display Christ. This supernatural life gains God's well done. So whether it was a slave in Peter's day, patiently enduring brutal treatment, or whether it's a modern day employee not retaliating against an unkind and unjust supervisor, God is pleased. Pleased. See, it goes to behavior. How does Peter conclude this? Well, look at the rhetorical question in verse 20. He asks, what credit is it if they're, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? What's he implying by the rhetorical question? There is no credit. Those who sin deserve to be chastened. And they ought to take it patiently. Listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:25, your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. Daniel 9, verse 8, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. So he says, on the other hand, if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This finds grace. But if you're suffering over something you did that was evil, you're suffering justly. You should be punished for that. But if you're doing what is right, you're still suffering for doing what is right, but you're patiently enduring through this, that pleases God. You know, Peter had to say this again. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. He says it also in chapter 4 and verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What about you? How are you doing with stuff like this? What's your behavior like in the workplace? Are you submissive? Are you obedient? Are you trustworthy? Are you a man or a woman of fidelity? Faithful? Or do you rebel? You rebel against the wishes of your employer. Again, I remind you, how we respond will promote or undermine the gospel. It will either promote the gospel or it will undermine it. It will discredit it. See, I know in my own mind, and you probably do too, that if I just acted in a shameful way or you acted in a shameful way, the last thing that you're going to want to do is to share the gospel. Because you're ashamed. Last thing I would do is hand a tract to somebody if I just showed myself in a foolish way to them. I have no credibility. Gospel doesn't need the credibility, but I undermined it. I turned people away from it. And I'll tell you right now, if you respond the way that Peter is talking about here, they will want to hear about the God you serve. Because they know their own life. They respond the same way that you responded when you were mistreated, if you're responding in a dishonorable way. And I know it's hard. I know it's hard. Your flesh, my flesh, there's nothing good about it. And I remind you those things that proceed out of the flesh, Galatians 5, one of those things is outburst of anger, wrath, contention. So you and I have the very same thing that we have to deal with when we're in those tempting situations to compromise our faith and rebel against those who are in authority. And it doesn't have to be just your employer. It could be anybody that's in authority. Maybe you get pulled over and you know you weren't speeding. You know this. I mean, you're careful. Your foot got saved years ago, right? But that officer says you were speeding. You could try to plead your case. But I would certainly say this, do it kindly if you want any favor. But if you're argumentative, Romans 13 says they don't bear the sword in vain. I know we don't agree with everything, and we shouldn't, because there are corrupt police out there too, just as there are good. And these people that cry for defunding all of this, you can't throw everything out because there are good people there too. You know, there are believers that serve in those roles as well. Same way as any other employment. You just can't throw everything out just because there's a bad apple in here, you know? But again, I remind you, we have a gospel that we proclaim. We want to see people embrace that gospel that we're proclaiming. And we want to have the avenue and the opportunity to proclaim it without hindering it in any way possible. And I just want to ask you, have you surrendered to the gospel? You know Jesus says, Lord and Savior. You've confessed Him. You confess your sin to Him, and you've turned from your sin and you've turned to Christ. Does that describe you this morning? Because if it doesn't, you need to repent and you need to do it right now. You do not have a promise of tomorrow. You don't have a promise of the next 5 minutes. And that person that always says, I'm not ready. I want more time. You're not promised that time. You better take advantage of it right now, because John 3:18 says that the verdict has already been given. Judgment, condemnation. All that's yet to take place is for the sentence to carry out. And you, as Jonathan Edwards said, are dangling like from a spider's web. At any moment, that thread can snap and you're in hell. That's how quick it is. It's immediate. There's nobody to come around and pray you out of that place, like some people believe that you go to an intermediary place. No, you go straight to hell without Christ. And it's forever. And if I'm scaring the hell out of you right now, praise God. Come to Him right now. Because a lot of people need to be that scared to come to Christ. You know what I mean? This is serious stuff. Jesus is Lord. Whether you recognize Him or not, He is Lord. And Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow. You can bow now. or you can bow in hell. But every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My prayer is that you will bow now and confess now. Embrace Him now before it's too late. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the time that we've had together in Your Word this morning, and we pray, God, for those that are here today that don't know You, that sit there thinking that everything is okay when it is not. God, bring them to Yourself, I pray. Save them by Your marvelous grace. Please grant them faith and repentance. Grant them the new birth. We pray in Your precious name. Amen.